Sunday, it's called, marks the beginning of Holy Week or Passion Week. Passion comes from the Latin word meaning to endure or to suffer. And of course, Jesus was ready to willingly endure and suffer and die for us. And that's the heartbeat of the gospel, isn't it? The love of God expressed in the fact that he came here ready to go to the cross and lay down his life. John 8:18 of John 10 says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." And this is how we understand together. This is how we perceive the love of God. 1 John 3:16, "Hereby we perceive the love of God in that he laid down his life for us." When we look at the cross, that's what we understand. That's what we see. That's what we perceive. We perceive the love of God expressed to us. We see the justice of God expressed towards sin. We see the love of God expressed towards the sinner, and we see a way made for our salvation when we behold the cross. And by God's grace, the cross is not a mystery to us, but it is. We have a growing understanding of who it was who came here, who it was who went to the cross and died for us, and what it means that he did that. So Jesus, when he was on his way to Jerusalem, in his heart, of course, he fully understood what was waiting for him. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 20, he is on the way to Jerusalem with his disciples, and he predicts it very clearly what's going to happen. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 aside on the road and said to them," so they're on their way to Jerusalem for the feast, and he takes the disciples aside for this purpose to say to them in 20:18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles and mock and to scourge him and to crucify him, and the third day he will rise again." Now that's a very detailed prediction, isn't it? I mean, he mentions right from the betrayal into the hands, what will happen, the scourging, the mocking, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. He sets them aside and he tells them very clearly what awaits him there. He's preparing for them, preparing them for what is coming. They do not yet understand what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem, so he's prepping them for it. His disciples were thinking that Jesus, as the Messiah King, was going there and then to set up his kingdom on the earth. That was their expectation, which is why he tells them a parable. We read this in Luke 19, verse 11. It says he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. Notice that. This is the context. He's near Jerusalem. He gives that prediction, and he also tells them this parable because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So it tells us what they were expecting. "And therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return." He tells them this parable because they think the kingdom is going to happen right then. So he tells them this parable to say the kingdom is not going to happen right now. It's going to happen, but not yet. Something else awaits me. In the parable, he speaks about how the nobleman returned having received the kingdom, and they said, "We will not have this man reign over us." So he was not received. He was rejected, just as is predicted in the parable. In John, we're going to jump around the Gospels a little bit, but in 19:28, we read, after Jesus said this, he went on ahead. Right after the parable, after he said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So he'd been in Bethany with his friends, with Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Sunday morning early, they set out on this journey with the disciples, with his disciples, and with many who had just seen Lazarus be raised from the dead. And they are amazed at what has happened, and they are also part of that group heading to Jerusalem. Now, before Jesus comes into the city, he wants to set the stage for what is going to happen. And he does this himself. He's going to get things ready for what we call the triumphal entrance. And this is recorded, by the way, in all four of the Gospels. This is important. Now, there were many Old Testament prophecies, as we know as Bible students, predicting the ministry of Jesus, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. One clear prophecy for this day, of course, is Zechariah 9:9. We'll read it. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt," which is a young male donkey, "the foal of a donkey." So he's setting the stage, knowing that he's been rejected, knowing that he is not going to be received by the king as the king. His kingdom is not going to start. So what is the significance then of this triumphant entrance? And that's a good question. This would serve as the final formal presentation of himself as king. He would fulfill this particular prophecy of hundreds of years before, saying, "Behold your king," and the details of that entrance, clearly identifying him as the Messiah. So what does he do to prepare for the entrance? And we pick this up again in Luke, back in Luke 19:29, "It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage of Bethany and the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples ahead, and he said, 'Go into the village opposite you,'" and this was the village of Bethphage, where as you enter," and in Mark's account it says, "as soon as you enter," so even predicts the how quickly this will happen, "you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." And again in Matthew's account it says, "Immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her." Notice the details. And we would ask the question, well, how did he know this? How did he know that in this village there would be a donkey with her colt with her, that it would be tied up, and as his disciples will come into the village, they would immediately find the colt waiting there? And how would he know that none had ever sat upon her? And this is incredible. And we understand this is the Lord, and he knows, and it is predicted and laid out before him, and he sees it so clearly. He also anticipates something else in the next verse. "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosening?' this is what you will say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So he says to them, listen, you go in, you'll find the colt, and if anyone happens to say to you, "What are you doing?" this is what you will say. This is the password. You will say, "The Lord has need of him." And they say, okay, and they move on. In verse 32, "So those who were sent went their way, and they found it just as he said to them." And I like to think perhaps they're exchanging glances, their talk, wow, this is amazing. This is just as he said it would be. And they're walking in those prepared steps towards the colt. We read in verse 33, "And as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?'" And perhaps a moment of silence, and again they looked, what was he said? "The Lord has need of him." And then, we don't know the background of that story, but that was enough for the man to say, okay, and he gave them the colt and let them go their way. Verse 35, "They brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus upon him." And here now is what we call the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday in verse 36. "And they went into the city, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." Now, why would they do that? Why would they spread their clothes on the road before him? Well, we get an insight from 2 Kings 9, verse 13. "When Jehu was anointed king over Israel, every man quickly took his garments and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. And that's the significance. There's a recognition here, at least by some in part, that this was recognizing that the Messiah was entering into Jerusalem. In Mark's account, it adds, and many spread their clothes in the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees. And in John's account, it actually says palms, which is where we get the idea Palm Sunday. So there are clothes and leaves and palms being waved, and there is a spirit of celebration in the air, celebrating and welcoming the king. In Matthew's account, it says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now that's interesting, isn't it? So not everyone is on the same page. Some people have an idea. Some people are just being caught up in the moment. Some people have questions. And this is one question, who is this? Now we would say there could be no question more important than that one to be answered correctly by anyone. Jesus posed this question to his own disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? And they answered correctly, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. And we have come to believe that and to know that. But there was a mix, certainly, in this crowd that day, in the multitudes. Some said, this is Jesus. There it is, that second verse, yes. Some said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee. And of course, that was true. He was the prophet from Galilee, but certainly much more than that. In John 12, 17, therefore the people that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So in this crowd and in this mix was some saying, who is this? And some saying, he's the prophet from Nazareth. And then those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, they also began to speak. And hey, one other thing, we just saw him raise someone from the dead. So a real mixed multitude here, right? You have the core disciples who had been with him through his ministry, who had come to believe that he was the Messiah. You had those who saw Lazarus raised who had joined them. You had others who had heard about Lazarus, and therefore, because of that, they had come. There was multitudes in the city because of the feast. And there were many who were saying, this is a prophet. And then there are the leaders and the Pharisees, who we will see, who come to be very vocal in their rejection of him as the Messiah. So not everyone is understanding or believing what's happening. Sometimes we might have that idea, oh, Palm Sunday, the more everyone was saying, yes, the King, the Messiah is here. It wasn't clear with everyone what was happening. There was certainly with the core and the disciples that was the case. But nevertheless, his entrance was deeply significant. And the eyes of heaven were looking in, marveling at the prophecies being fulfilled and knowing that this was God incarnate in the flesh riding into Jerusalem to go to the cross. In Mark's account, in Mark 11, 9, then those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, and this is a statement of praise, save us, Lord, it means. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this phrase is taken from Psalm 118. It's one of the Hallel Psalms. It's a beautiful prophetic psalm about the arrival of the Messiah. We can read it. I'll read it to you in Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is happening in this moment on Palm Sunday. This is being unfolded and fulfilled. That he is the stone which the builders, speaking of the leaders of Israel at the time, were going to reject. It goes on, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is in God's unfolding plan. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, Hosanna, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the psalm. which was inspired and written in its fulfillment for this moment and this time on Palm Sunday. The stone which the builders rejected, that's in that same phrase. It says in Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be put to shame or troubled." And of course, that's beautiful in Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, looking right to the gospel. Whoever believes in this stone will not be put to shame or troubled. All of the synoptic gospels record Jesus as the stone being rejected, identifying that the Jewish leaders were rejecting Christ, and all are in the same, in that same passage of Psalm 118. So let's go back to the moment. Mark 11:10, in his account, the people say, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." Hosea in the highest. They all record slightly different things of what the crowd is saying. And in Mark's account here, he makes note that it is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, because of course Jesus was the greater son of David. He was the son of David, recognized that title was messianic, that he had come to set up his kingdom. In John 12:13, it records the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So again, that same recognition, the King is here. In Matthew's account, he specifically, now remember, Matthew is particularly focused on the Jewish audience and the relevance, the importance of prophecy and fulfillment. Matthew connects what's happening to Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy we read in the beginning, and he actually quotes it. We read Matthew 21:4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly sitting on a donkey, a colt." So Matthew was able to recognize and quote that fulfillment of that prophecy. And specific prophecies, of course, were paving the way. Many were fulfilled along the way, including the feasts and the lamb, the Passover, all of these incredible pictures, the resurrection of the first fruits feast, etc. And the entrance to Jerusalem now is on this divine timeline. Now, in John's account, he also makes reference to this prophecy. This is John 12, verse 14. "Then Jesus, when he had found the young donkey, sat upon it," and John makes this note, "as it is written, fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold your king." So John also makes reference to the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, it's important to note, they didn't understand this at the time. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "When the Holy Spirit has come, he will bring things back to remembrance that I have said to you." And many of the things that were relevant and fulfilling prophecies that you were clueless to at the time, you will come to understand and record them in your writings as the apostles. So we read this in actually the next verse, in verse 16 of John. Notice this. It says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified," and when did that happen? When the Spirit was given, right? When Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit descended. When Jesus was glorified and the Spirit was given, it says, "Then they remembered." Oh, what a glorious moment and season that must have been in their life. After Pentecost, when they had the Holy Spirit, and the incredible understanding and reflection and remembrance and seeing the prophecies and connections, the wonder in their heart must have been astounding. It says, "Then they remembered that these things were written about him." And notice this phrase, I've always loved this. "And that they had done these things to him." So they began to recall and say, "Do you remember it? We took off our clothes. You know, we got the donkey. Do you remember? We put our clothes on. We helped him. Do you remember? We were part of the fulfillment of that prophecy." Amazing. They considered it. They had done these things. Let's go back to Luke in verse 37. "Then as he was drawing near, the descent of Mount Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice. Now notice it mentions the disciples particularly are the ones that are rejoicing. Certainly the leaders and the Pharisees were not. It said, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And here we have it, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They had a problem with what the disciples were saying. They had a problem with those who were connecting Jesus from Nazareth with the long-awaited Messiah, the son of David. They were saying, okay, you can get away with saying he's a prophet from Nazareth, but you start saying he's the son of David, he's the Messiah, he's the promised king. You have to rebuke your disciples because that is not true. But he answered, verse 40, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. In other words, saying, listen, these words are for this moment. They are fitting. They are true. There are no words more spoken, more fittingly than this for this moment, because I am the Messiah. I am the King. I am the one that Zechariah 9:9 and all of the prophets spoke of and all of the feast predicted. I am the Messiah, and I will not rebuke them because what they are saying is true to the glory of God. And with the rejoicing crowd, something happens. And if you've been to this region, you remember as you come over Mount Olives, you come down Mount Olives, you've got this incredible view of the city. And as you come down Mount Olives, there's actually a church there today which commemorates the place where Jesus wept. The Church of the Teardrop, it's called. And the roof is in that shape of a teardrop. And it's the site where Jesus looked across Jerusalem and he wept. And let's look at the words together. It's unbelievable. You stop there, you have a devotion together, you look across the city, you consider this moment. And this is what he says in verse 41. He wept, 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He looks across Jerusalem. He's speaking to the people of Israel. And he's saying, if you had known. He's speaking to the city, but in that sense, speaking to the people and not hearing the prophets and not having received him. If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Oh, how clearly the prophets had spoken. How clearly by the Spirit of God and the power of God in Jesus' public ministry, his words and the prophets and the Holy Spirit and John the Baptist, all of them clearly showing that he was the Messiah. And yet they are now hidden from their eyes. I believe that connects to Romans 11:25, speaking to the blindness in part that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He looks over Jerusalem and he says, now they are hidden from your eyes. And Paul later in Romans makes reference to the fact that blindness in part, so it's a partial blindness and it's a temporal blindness upon the Jewish people until, it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what that means is right now, rather than the kingdom on the earth, Jesus is building his church. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in that right moment, he goes on to say in the next verse of Romans 11, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And that points to a moment in the future when Israel, the blindness, they will suddenly see and realize that Jesus was the Messiah, and there will be repentance and mourning. And in that moment, that remnant of Israel that is still has survived the 7 years will cry out and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they shall be saved. He also speaks in this prophecy in Luke 19 of a judgment to come on that generation. Someone asked me recently, how do you explain what it means, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin? What does that mean, and can we commit that? And the answer is found actually in this context, because the Holy Spirit, who had testified to that generation of the Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was that that generation did not receive him as the Messiah, but they rejected him as the Messiah. In Matthew 12, when he performed that final miracle of casting out a dumb demon, instead of the Jewish leaders saying, "Oh, look, he is the Messiah," they said, "You do that by the power of the devil." And Jesus said, "That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." And that sin can only be committed by that generation of Jewish people at the time of the Messiah on the earth, not by a Christian today. So, he says in verse 43, he gives this judgment on that generation. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. These are harsh words. And level you and your children within you. This is a prediction, a prophecy of judgment on Jerusalem. And it happened in AD 70 when Titus of Rome marched in and sacked and destroyed the city. And this was a fulfillment of this predicted judgment here. They will level you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. 38 years later, this was fulfilled. This generation, the generation that had been part of the rejection, came under this judgment. 4 days later, by the way, when we get to the crucifixion scene, they call this judgment down on their own heads, this generation, and this is recorded in Matthew 27. We're almost done. Stay tuned. 27:23, the governor, this is Pilate, said, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, that there was a tumult that was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this person. You see to it." In other words, this is your responsibility. This is your doing. I wash my hands. And then in verse 25, and all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And that was fulfilled in that prophecy of judgment in AD 70. And in fact, in Daniel 9:26, it says, "The Messiah will be put to death, and not for himself. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary," even that destruction of Titus, as alluded to in the prophecies of Daniel. Let's finish up here in Matthew 21, verse 15. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They didn't like what they saw, the chief priests and the scribes. They saw what was happening, the reception, the joy, children coming to him, and it says they were indignant. And in Luke's account, if you do the crossover, it says, and they sought to destroy him. Verse 16, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I do hear them. Thank you. I hear them loud and clear what these children are saying." And he says, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have prepared praise'?" So these lofty, high religious leaders, they did not see, they did not believe, they did not praise, they did not accept him. But these children, with open hearts, believing hearts, were rejoicing that he was there. Jesus did not stop them, but of course he allowed that proclamation. Again, it was fitting. And he would say here again about the stones crying out. If I would stop these disciples, if I would stop these children, the stones would cry out, because there's nothing more fitting than this. And then the last verse here, verse 17, don't have it up there, but it says, and he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. He went back out through the eastern gate, back up over Olives, back down to Bethany to stay with his friends. And that now has begun that final week leading to the Last Supper, leading to the cross, and leading to the resurrection. And how blessed we are, dear brothers and sisters, with open hearts and open Bibles and growing understanding and growing faith, to have any measure of understanding of the glorious high truths of the gospel and who it was who came and why he came and what that means for us. It is not some distant religious story. It is so close to our hearts and lives every day with thankfulness. How blessed we are to know these things, to believe these things, and to be able to say, Jesus is my Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this amazing narrative, these amazing passages in the Gospels. Oh, we thank you for them. We thank you for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels of these men, the inspired writings recording your ministry for us from all the way from your birth to the resurrection, the ascension. Oh, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the wonder of the gospel, the glorious gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you that you endured the cross, that you went to the cross willingly for us. You laid down your life for us. You paid the price that there was no other means, no other way for our sins to be atoned for our sins to be paid for. All but you. You paid the price. Thank you, Lord. And because of that grace, salvation, eternal life, freely offered to whoever will simply believe. And if you're here this morning or listening online and you're not sure of your salvation, oh, don't let this moment pass. But in your heart, respond to the gospel and say, Jesus, I put my faith in you. I believe you. I receive you into my life as my Savior. Please come into my life, reveal yourself to me and lead me, show me. I ask and pray and thank you for saving me today. And each one of us, with great thankfulness, we praise you, we thank you, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.